A few hot topics to point out tonight that are kind of out there in our culture right now, whether it be like court cases that are happening or like releases of files from the government or just different things that are out there that like if I said them, you'd be like immediately there would be people in the room that would move to this side and have one opinion and people that would go to the other side. And immediately like we think, I know exactly what that's all about, right? Like if I said the Epstein files, everyone's like, "Oh, I know everybody who's guilty. If that person did it, like we just know." Like we're like, or UFO like disclosures are coming out, and like we know all of the details about it for sure. I know 100% they're demons or whatever. Like your take is might be on it. There are things that are like come out in culture that it seems like they're really like polarizing, right? Like people will either grab one side or the other in this argument, and just they have their heart set. Like, I know, my mind is set. I know the truth about this thing. And it feels like we do that a lot. Just as human beings, we're kind of that judge a thing. And then, like, our heart just gets set on that. We can't change our mind. We're stubborn. We dig our heels in. We're not willing to change our mind about it. And it's funny that we do that because we do it with so many things, if we're most of us anyway. But when it comes to our faith in Christ, I wonder how many of us are that adamant. Like we're set, we're that determined that we know, like, this is my faith, this is where I stand. You're not going to sway me one way or another because I've predetermined in my heart this is what it is. And of all the things that we could get really like crazy about, right? That's the most important one. We are. And so for us to know who Jesus is in a deep way in our hearts, that we trust it, we believe it, we're not going to be swayed from it. That's going to determine what you're going to do with the rest of your life. Because it's going to tell you who you are, your faith system, what you're trusting every single day and depending on. Would tonight, as you sit here, like, would you say, like, man, I know Christ. I know him in a deep way. I know about him. I know who he is. Like, I've met him. I have this intimate personal relationship with him. So like the world is going to come at me. I know it. They do it all the time. They're constantly trying to like sway my mind on Christ or get me to think he's fake or Christianity is fake. Like all this UFO stuff is like call pastors to a meeting in the government so that they can like prepare their people to be wiped out and like whatever. But the world never runs out of ways to try to shake your faith. And if you haven't determined where you stand with Christ, those things will dramatically shake your faith, especially today in the days we live in. And so tonight, as we have been walking through this like calling of Jesus, how he's chosen us and how we say yes and the challenges that we go through to grow, and we've been walking through what this looks like to really follow Christ. Tonight, we're stopping to say, like, what do you really believe about your Savior? And when I say believe, don't use the churchy quick word that we throw around to each other a lot. Deeply, intimately, at the core of who you are. A faith that you'd be like, I would die over this faith. What do you believe about Jesus? What kind of relationship would you say you have with Jesus? Is it just one that exists while you're here or at church or with your friends that are Christians and then the second we're not in those environments, like it just stays there? Or is it something you carry around with you because it can't go away? It's who you are. Have you predetermined in your heart that Jesus is really who he says he is? And so tonight we're going to go to the most, probably, hopefully, the most well-known passage to all of us in scriptures about the life of Christ. It's actually about the death of Christ. We're going to be looking at the crucifixion tonight. And so we're in Mark chapter 15. If you want to look there with me, starting in verse 25, we're just going to kind of walk through it together and see something that keeps repeating over and over and over throughout this passage. And because it keeps repeating, I feel like as I read this, God just keeps saying, hey, notice this. Hey, notice this. Hey, notice this. Like, he's just like saying it louder each time so that we don't miss it. And so I think it's worth us taking a peek at tonight. We'll start in verse 25. It says, and it was the third hour and they crucified him. I'll just stop right there because, first of all, that's 9 a.m., okay? That's important. You're like, why is that a big deal that they got up so early and all these people are already gathered around to murder someone. That in itself is a big deal. But it was 9 a.m. And as he walks through this timing with us, as we see how long it actually took for Jesus to, what it says is, crucified him, right? They crucified him. And you see how long he was actually being crucified. I hope you don't have this picture in your mind that it's like this little cheesy cross that we put up all the time and like seeing these like symbols we're on shirts. And it's this like cute cartoon version of Jesus died for our sins. You know, it's like, instead we realize that crucifixion was these two trees that were put together. And after a person was beaten to shreds, basically railroad spikes for the sake of all, you know, intents, like were driven through this part and this part of your hands so that the bone was strong enough there where the bone separated to hold you, and through your feet in the bottom, and you were nailed to that wood. And that was bad in and of itself, that you're hanging from that. But the fact that as you hung there and the weight of your body, your chest and your ribs would weigh down on your lungs to where you couldn't breathe. And you would literally have to pull down on where that nail was going through your hands and push down on your feet on that nail to pull your body up just enough so you could take a breath. And then you go back down and basically hold your breath again. And so you just couldn't take it any longer. And it was worth the pain of pulling yourself back up again against those nails and shredding your skin and your muscles and your tendons and pulling against your bones, literally against the bone, just to breathe. And you would do that over the course of hours. It wasn't a few minutes. I don't think I could take a few seconds of that type of pain. But as we read here, and you're going to see as he unveils the hours, just how long hours and hours went on that Jesus did that over and over and over, pulling his back up against that rugged wood that was shredded like hamburger meat. This is the crucifixion we're talking about. I don't mean to be gory, but we need to have the right picture in our minds and understand what Jesus went through in this moment. So it was the third hour, it was 9 a.m. They crucified him. And then he gives us this like this piece of information. It says, in the inscription of the charge against him. So this was called a titulus, right? A titulus was like a little wooden sign. And this little sign, they would write the charge against you, like in the court of law, what you're charged with, what you're guilty of, your crime. And it would go up over your head. And legally, by Roman law, it had to be there. So as people walked by, legally, they could see this is why they're being crucified. For this reason. This was their crime. It's a legit reason they're being put to death. And so it says that Christ's sign of his crime that he had committed read this way. The King of the Jews. You've probably heard that a million times. Every Christmas you hear this read. Every time we do some sort of Easter program, we hear this read. Right? And we think, oh, the King of the Jews, of course. Like, but what we don't get is that this was just pure mockery. And it wasn't just mockery, like, hey, let's make a sign and make fun of Jesus, like some like elementary school kid would do, like, kick me, you know, put the little sign on your back. That's not what they're doing. This literally had to be by law, by order of Caesar. This sign had to be above their heads and say what they were guilty of. It should have said something like insurrectionist, rebel, trying to overthrow the government, something like that. But instead it read, the King of the Jews. And they were bold enough to make a mockery of even this sign that was a legal document that had to be above his head. That's how bad the mockery went. How little people cared about the life of Jesus. He wasn't even worth what a dog would be worth. He didn't even have to have these like signs, these legal like rules followed for his own death. That's how they viewed him. King of the Jews. And it wasn't even funny. Like the joke fell dead because like the honest truth is that he was the King of the Jews, right? Like they're trying to make people laugh with it, but it was the truth. They just wrote what he actually was and hung it over his head. Little did they know, because he was the king. Then in verse 27, it says, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his left and one on his right and one on his left, right? And left, right? The word robbers, actually, if you look into the translation, sometimes it's translated robber, but most of the time it's translated insurrectionist. That's exactly the thing we just said Jesus should have had hanging over his head. These dudes were guilty of trying to overthrow the Roman government, cause all this trouble, and like trying to cause civil war so that they could overtake Rome. Like, they were actually guilty of it. And they wrote the actual crime on their signs. Here's Jesus, who hadn't done either of those things, hanging between them, implying that that's what he had done falsely. And they couldn't even write the real thing. They had to make a joke of it. I hope you could see the irony in that. And so here hang these two guys, one on his left and one on his right, that had actually done that crime. And they hated him. They hated him. And you have to like ask yourself, did they even know him? Like, why would these guys hate him? They're just hanging on crosses next to him. Don't they have more important things to worry about than hate the guy that's up there dying with them? Like, and everyone in the crowd spitting and mocking and hating him, like the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, the people, like everybody, just people walking by randomly are spitting on him. This dude who went out and healed the blind, that took these like lame dudes and allowed them to walk and dance again, who fed the hungry, who healed the sick, who loved the people who were hopeless. This dude who all he did his entire life was help and love other people. Never spoke an unkind word, even as he hung on a cross. Why did they hate him? What would cause their hearts to turn so dark that they had already in their hearts predetermined their judgment on Jesus the way we do so often? We hate this guy. We hate him. But if we look at Luke 23, verses 39 to 43, check this out. They both start off hating him as they hung on that cross. But over the course of the hours that they hung there, listen what happens. Luke 23, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, like we deserve it. For we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. Like, we actually did these things, he said. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. And he said, he looks at Jesus, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. How quickly this man had his mind changed. He hung on the cross, already predetermined what he thought about Jesus and how much he hated Jesus, or whatever that feeling was that caused him to act that way toward Christ. And over the course of the time, watching him interact with a crowd that spit on him and mocked him and hurt him and beat him and literally hung him there, crying out for him to just die already. And he watched how Jesus responded. He watched the heart of Jesus reach out to the people as he hung on a cross, seemingly helpless. And he couldn't help but see, this guy's the real deal. All I hear from him are loving words. He hasn't yelled out or cursed at someone yet. Listen, I would be cursing like a sailor. Listen, I'm a pastor. I would know I would be like yelling at these people. They're shoving nails in my hands. You know, like there would be sin in me right then. Like, I would be messing up. They're expecting that. Even from a good man, even from like a holy man, even from like a prophet, like you would expect him to react that way. But you see this guy? Nah. This guy was above that. This guy was the best of us. This guy was in another league, far out of any league we could ever be in. This was something completely different, someone completely different. And as he watched the love that Jesus responded to their hatred with, he said, holy cow, like, who are you? You actually are the Son of God. And that predetermined hatred that he came with quickly melted into belief. It was such an intimate belief and knowledge that even as he hung there dying, he was able to talking about out to this other guy and be like, hey, shut up, bro. Like, What are you even talking about? Do you not know who he is? You deserve to die on this cross. I deserve to die on this cross. He doesn't. We're all going to the same death today. And you have the gall to like talk to him like that. And he looks at Jesus and he's like, listen, you are the real deal. And he believes it so intently that Jesus looks back at him and says, today, I'm going to see you in paradise. I don't know if he was the first like believer, Christian convert, saved person in that new grace way or what, because it's like on the cross and like all the things blow my mind how all that works. It's not really that close to the first, right? And the new covenant. But regardless, that's not really that important. The important part is we know for sure he got saved right there. This dude who hated Jesus accepts Jesus as his savior and is saved. Too many of us walk around with this heart in our hearts that we don't want to admit is there, or this kind of like view of Jesus where he's there and I know he's important, so I got to act like he's important. But honestly, at the end of the day, like in my heart, I'm pretty like numb to him. He's just a guy my pastor talks about, my friends talk about at youth group, and like maybe my family goes to church. Like, but like relationship, there's nothing really there with me and Jesus. There isn't this deep relationship. There's this kind of predetermined, like, whatever. This guy, in a course of hours, moments, when he met the real Jesus, that's all it took. His eyes were opened up in a way that radically changed his life. As short as it was after that. Until he opened them to see Jesus in the gates of heaven. And maybe that is you tonight. Maybe you come with a predetermined view of your heart and say, Jesus. And what you really need tonight is just to take your heart and say, Jesus, like, I need you to open my eyes up to who you really are. I've been playing the game too long. I've been faking it too long. I've been acting like it for too long. But honestly, at the end of the day, if I had to choose Jesus or my friends or Jesus in this lifestyle or Jesus in this future or name it, right? Something else in Jesus, there's something that would probably take precedence in my life over Jesus. I wouldn't hang it on a cross. I wouldn't sacrifice it all at his feet and say, I give it all to you right here and right now. Something that happened in your life, I've just been acting like I would. Or maybe you come tonight and you're bitter with Jesus for something that happened in your life and you blame him. Maybe you went to a church and experienced a group of people that were just horrible to you in church. And so all of a sudden, because they acted that way, now you think Jesus is that way. And that's what you've determined Jesus is like in your heart. Or there's people in your family that are like these quote unquote super Christians that just treat people horribly and don't act like super Christians outside of the spotlight. And that's what you see. And you're like, Christians are just hypocrites. So Jesus must be a hypocrite. Maybe you've experienced moments or things like that in your life that have swayed you to think a certain thing about Jesus instead of actually meeting Jesus' cross in your life, like talking to Jesus, hanging next to Jesus on a cross in your life and saying like, I just give it up for you. I want to know you. I'm tired of like judging you based on all of these other external factors. Like, I want to know you. Too many of us are looking at Jesus because of the people that we know. Instead of actually spending time opening our hearts up to Jesus and saying, like, let me know the real you. Verse 29, it says, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, it's kind of funny, and saying, aha, you who would cross and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Here's people just literally just walking by. Like, they're just going about their day, just chilling, like, and they happen to walk by, and they look up on the cross, and they're like, oh, and they see the title. It's that guy. That dude who thinks, like, he's God. He's this big deal, right? Like, we heard him, and we know this in John chapter 2, where Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple, right? He flips tables and all that. He's like, what are you guys doing in here? And he tells them at that time, he's like, look, I'm going to destroy this temple and raise it brand new in 3 days. And everyone's like, you're crazy. There's no way you can do that by yourself. You know how long it took us to build that temple? Even to break it down and then rebuild it all in 3 days. Now they're walking by and they see him and that's him. Oh, I got a great joke. And they look up and they're like, hey, the one that could rebuild the temple in 3 days. Can't even save yourself off a cross. This should be nothing compared to that. Go ahead, jump off. And what little they knew, because he literally was destroying the temple as they were watching him right there on the cross. He was in the middle of it. They were just looking for a building to fall instead of the actual spiritual temple. And then in 3 days, he would rise again to new life. And the brand new temple, the new covenant, salvation for you and I, to be able to be and see it because of God. 3 days later would come when he would rise again from the dead. They couldn't even see it because they were too busy judging him through their filter they already had. They had already judged him. And so when they looked at the cross, they just saw this crazy man. They didn't see the guy who was like literally God himself dying for us, rebuilding the temple for us, a whole new way for salvation. They didn't see any of it because they had already judged him. Satan loves to distract us in that way. Like he's just looking for ways to take our eyes off the truth and make us see through a different filter. We're looking at the same thing. We're both looking across this guy who's a wacko telling people he's going to rebuild some temple. And such a spiritual eyes is actually seeing the truth of God, of what's happening on the cross. And listen, Satan does that all over our lives. In your relationships, your friendships, your families, and the way you interact with Jesus even in your relationship with him. Satan loves to just change that filter just a little bit so you completely miss the truth. Are you really seeing Jesus for who he is? Are you spending the time in the Word of God and reading about him and listening to the Holy Spirit and praying and letting him actually teach you who he is? Or you just don't have time because, man, you're busy like Gen Z-er and you're like, man, I got stuff to do. I got a life to live. I got to make myself great and that's all good. But you're going to miss out on the truth that will change you while you're getting your 4.0 GPA. While you're impressing your friends and your family. While you're building that big house and driving that nice car, you're going to miss out on eternity. That's a crappy deal. That's a terrible trade. That's exactly what Satan's working at. And these people, as they walk by, they had bought it. And they look up at Jesus and they just mock him. And look at verse 31. It says, so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another. Like the religious leaders of this, like these guys should set the Old Testament. These guys have read the prophecies. When they see Jesus on a cross, they should be like, oh yeah, that set the Old Testament in this verse, in this line. We know that. He's doing it right now. He's literally fulfilling prophecy all throughout his life as they mocked him for things. Those were the very things that he was fulfilling, the prophecies that they knew. They studied when they were children. They memorized the verses as little kids. They knew these prophecies so well and watched them come to life in front of their own eyes. Those guys, all right? These aren't dummies. Like those guys, the chief priests and scribes, we're looking at each other, sitting around in their little gang circle talking about, man, he's such an idiot up there. Can you believe this? Like they're mocking Jesus. They say, Savior. The Savior. The King of Israel. Come down from the cross. That we may see and believe. Man, it's one of those moments where if you could pick the worst possible thing you could say, the worst words that could ever pass out of your mouth, they did it. They could have said anything and it would have been better, literally anything. But when they tell Jesus, we want to be able to see it and believe, we'll see the miracle. Jump off the cross so that we can see it. We'll see the miracle. We'll believe you are who you say you are, and then we'll believe. Jesus literally just spent ministry, basically life, showing them miracle after miracle, prophecy after prophecy. As he hung there on the cross, the fact that he stayed on the cross and didn't come off was proving to them who he was. If he had left the cross like they wanted, they would have been believing a lie. by him staying on the cross, was giving them the opportunity to see it with their own eyes and believe the very thing they were asking. Believe it. I wonder, see that? If you just come down, we'll see it and believe it. I wonder why Jesus didn't just look right back at him and be like, you idiots, like, I've been showing you this whole time. I'm showing you right now. So believe. But they still wouldn't have. Because they came in with their hearts already set on who he was. So these like spiritual leaders, these guys who are helping Israel find their way toward God, supposedly, were literally leading everyone away from the truth of Jesus. You know that God has called us as his church to lead the people of the things that are like Jesus. And every time we believe and share things that are lies because of some predetermined thing in our heart, we're no better than these guys. We're like, come on, guys, follow me. Let's walk away from Jesus. And we're literally walking people away. We say we love Jesus, but we don't act like it. Outside of church, we're a different person. The way we talk, the way we interact, the things that we place value on in our lives, like we're just teaching people that Jesus isn't really that important. To the church and sees the church kind of just doing their own thing or living rich Christians and like live the prosperous life deal. Like we're saying money is worth prosperity. My a comfortable house is worth more than you. Like my prosperity, my future, my successes are worth more than you. And the world sees that. And we're like these Pharisees that are just walking people away saying like, he's not that. What do you care about the guy up there? Why are you looking up at the cross? Like, there are more important things in your life. Yo, what are you living for? What do people see you live for? What do people like see you valuing in your heart and in your life? Is it Jesus? Or are you just busy running your mouth, talking about it and not living it? Because we have too many Christians in the world that are fake. We don't need any more fake Christians. The world's full of them now. Full up and say like, hey, I'm preaching the gospel. We need people that will stand up and say, like, Jesus is everything. I'll give my life for it. That's what it looked like in the New Testament. That's what the Bible's full of. Modern day Christianity doesn't look anything like it. We need people that will say, Jesus, you're everything to me. I'm going to predetermine that in my heart. So when I look at you and talk about you, I really believe it. Verse 33, it says, and when the sixth hour had come, which is noon now. So he had been suffocating for 3 hours already from 9 to noon. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. When the people, so what we see here is happening is like if we look at Exodus chapter 10, remember when the people of Israel are in Egypt and Moses comes like, hey, Pharaoh, let them go. He's like, nah. So then God sends all these plagues and he still says, no. And then finally this last plague, he's like, all right, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to kill all the firstborn sons like that don't have the blood of the lamb over the doorposts. That's what you need to do. I'm sending my angel down. So Moses goes, tells all the people, he's like, go get a hyssop branch, specific type of branch, and you sacrifice and use its blood and put it over your doorpost. And then when the angel of the Lord sees it, he'll spare that firstborn son. And so that's what they do. And all of a sudden we see the wood. Perfect picture, this image now in Jesus as he is that lamb and he is up on this wood. The darkness strikes just like it did in Egypt. And at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. And that's Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Immediately we're like, man, how could God forsake Jesus? That's a terrible God if that's what he's doing here. Like he can't forsake his own son. But that's actually not what's taking place. Jesus is quoting Psalm 20 that had already been, which is a prophecy about what he would be doing in that very moment on that cross that had already been written for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. This prophecy was something that everyone in that crowd would have memorized as a little child. So when he cries it out on the cross, probably every Jewish ear heard it and perked up and said, hey, I know that. I even know what it means. They knew what he was claiming in that moment was, God is letting me die, so you can be saved. With one verse, it struck everyone's heart just as deeply from a childhood memory to be able to say, I know exactly what he's claiming right now. He's claiming that he is the shouts out that dying for our sin. So he shouts out this verse. In verse 35, it says, and some of the bystanders hearing it, who speak Hebrew, right? They hear him say this in Aramaic. They say, behold, he's calling Elijah, because they heard Eloi, Eloi, which means God in Aramaic. But to them, they heard Elijah because it sounded very similar, but they didn't speak Aramaic. So like, he's calling Elijah. He can't even do it himself. He wants Elijah to come down and save him. Verse 36, and someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed. And that reed there actually is the word hyssop branch to drink, just like the one in Egypt. And gave it to him to drink. And listen to what he said. Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. So like making fun of him still. As he's claiming and letting them know the gospel right before their eyes. They're like, he needs Elijah to do the job he can't do. They go and they fulfill prophecy themselves. Like, they are the fulfillment of prophecy. They take this hyssop branch, just like what was told to us as the gospel message in Egypt, so that we would know what would happen when Jesus came. They literally take the hyssop, put it in wine to represent the blood, and put it up unto the Lamb on that doorpost through Moses and Elias. They fulfill the very prophecy that we were shown through Moses in Egypt as they mock. Man, when we run our mouths or we're so convinced of a thing, before we're so convinced and so like judgmental of a thing, we should probably stop and see if we're actually right or wrong. Before we judge Jesus or God for something that happens in our lives, we should stop and actually see who he is. Take a chance to get to know him. Look at what happens in verse 37. It says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. We know that loud cry is, it is finished, right? From another gospel. He finished the work of salvation. It says, and the curtain of the temple was this thick, from top to bottom. The temple curtain was like this thick, of like leathers and all these different like cloths that were super durable, this thick, no joke. There's no way scissors or a sword or anything else is cutting cloth that thick. And it says that when Jesus dies, all of a sudden this big curtain, this veil that separated the most intimate part of the temple, basically no one was allowed to go into except for a priest and everyone else, was telling us we can't go into the presence of God because of our sin. It represented sin. And as Jesus says, it's finished, that thing is torn in half. Within seconds, it's torn, shredded into two. God saying, there's a way now. The relationship is open. Jesus just opened the door for you to actually know me, intimately know me, step into my presence. Before, if anyone had stepped into where the Ark of the Covenant was, without being that priest at that time and in a certain circumstance, they died. They died immediately. And now God's saying, come on in. Boldly enter my throne. Talk to me. Pray with me. Let me live within you through my Holy Spirit. Jesus utters this cry that the temple has its veil torn in two. He breathed his centurion, the soldier who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. The centurion was a soldier whose job it was to literally stand at the foot of the cross and make sure that when this guy was pronounced dead, he was actually dead. If a person actually survived, maybe they were just knocked out or holding their breath or whatever, and later like escapes, this dude died. This centurion would be put to death. He would be accused of like actually conspiring to let this criminal go. And so it was very important to him that he made sure that that prisoner was actually closely than. And as he said, of everyone, I bet he watched Jesus more closely than anybody, because his life was definitely on the stake. And so as he watched Jesus during this whole process, he goes from being the guy who's supposed to make sure he's dead to uttering these unbelievable words. Truly, this man was the Son of God. He watched him die. And as he saw him breathe his last, just like that other dude on the cross, his heart changed. He got close enough to Jesus. He got to witness Jesus, experience the love of Jesus in his worst moments. And even then, he was able to say, this guy was absolutely who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. Come in with this predetermined view of Jesus' hardness in our hearts. And you know all it really takes to change it? Spending time. Giving up fake relationships for a real one. Giving up these relationships, we just kind of claim him but really don't interact with him. For a relationship that says, God, work powerfully through my life. I want you more than anything else. And listen, I don't know if you could say that tonight or not, and I'm not here to judge you either way, but Jesus is definitely offering for you to have more than just some fake relationship, some weak and powerless relationship. He didn't want to waste your time. He wants to transform your life. The question tonight I have for you, Jesus. Are you letting him really, really enter your heart? Really be in control of your life? Or are you mocking him, the rest of the crowd? If you'd bow your heads and close your eyes with me for just a second. Mess with yourself. Sit there in the quiet. You just be honest with yourself. Are you like legitimately in a relationship with Christ? Maybe tonight you're tired of faith. Maybe tonight you're like, man, I want the real thing. Power in my life. I want to know a God that every with what he does and how she loves. Seem to do anything. Give up these predetermined judgments of God. Son of God. If that's you, I ask you to do something. I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hand or move around. Like, this is your moment to be serious with Jesus. If that's you tonight, just in the quiet of your own heart, would you just whisper that to him? Just tell him straight up. I choose you. I choose you.